Morning. Beautiful morning. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, the Lord really ministered to me in the elders' retreat last night. I feel so good. I'm so thankful to Jesus. I love Him so much. Oh, what a God we serve. He's so wonderful. So faithful. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Pastor Walshie. Okay, yesterday, as you recall, we gave you the class requirements, just to refresh our memories, and we handed out three files, file 3, 14, and 15, that were your assignments, and then we also assigned you to photocopy the outlines on the 12 minor prophets from Baxter's Explore the Book, and keep them with you so that you have that. And we made available to you Whitcomb's plastic chart on the kings and prophets to help keep our historical perspective on this period of time. Rather large span of time. We're probably looking at a roughly 300-year period of time from around the 800s to around the 500s B.C. for the earliest of the prophets to the latest of the minor prophets that we're looking at. Then we told you about the tests that we'll be taking, pop quizzes and so forth. Then we got into the introduction of the book, of the books, and we put on the board, and I don't want to take the time to put that on again, but that we will be taking it in the probable chronological order of these 12 books rather than in the order that you find them in the King James Version. And there are a total of 67 chapters in these 12 books that we'll be covering. And, of course, it's a two-semester class here, so we try to make it about halfway through and try to find a decent breakpoint at the end of the semester. And my goal is usually to try to finish Micah during the fall semester, which cuts it right in half, six books and then six left in the spring semester. Let's see, 4 and 4, 8, 17. Chapter-wise, I don't know if that's an exact half break or not. Sometimes I don't make it quite that far. Sometimes we find ourselves somewhere in the book of Micah, and I just try to end at least on a chapter end so that we can pick up with a fresh chapter. But it's, because we have couple weeks anyway, two and a half weeks between, and the material can get a little bit cold on you, and it's easier to start a brand new book in the spring if you can, but that's not always possible. It just depends on how good a pace we're able to keep in class. Now, the minor prophets are called minor not because they are inferior to the major prophets in the authority of their ministry, in the importance of their books, in the influence that these men had upon the nations that they ministered to. They're not minor in that sense, minor like unimportant. Rather, they're called the minor prophets only because they are minor as in size. That is the... Not that these were all men under 5 foot in stature, but I mean the size of their books. And minor, like a minor key and a major key, maybe has to do with the size, quote-unquote, of the note. Now, I could be all wet on this. I'm no musicologist, but anyway, if that analogy is wrong, you still see this, the point that I'm making. Any one of the three books, well, you've got four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Daniel's a little smaller, his book, but let's just take Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Any one of those three books by itself is longer than all of the 12 minor prophets put together. And so that's why it's in comparison to the size of the books. Daniel is approximately the size of the two largest books of the minor prophets put together, which are Hosea and Zechariah, both of which have 14 chapters. Now, Daniel has 12. You'd say, how does 12 rate with 24? But remember, I'm not talking just about number of chapters, because the chapters can vary sometimes widely in the number of verses that they contain. Because when the chapter divisions were made, they weren't made based upon trying to make an even number of uniform number of verses per chapter, but they were reading through the books, and they would try to find a good break point where it seems like a brand new topic was taken up, and then that would be a major change, and they'd call that another chapter in the book. Then where minor breaks are made, of course, that's where the verses were put in. And again, always remember that those were artificial distinctions that were made on the part of people way, way after the time that these were written. And so therefore, when you're studying your Bible, any time you're reading through a passage of scriptures and a verse or chapter division seems to break up the continuity and flow of a thought, ignore it in terms of your exegesis, in terms of your interpretation of it. Don't think, well, it's got to be talking about something different over here now, because that was chapter 11 and this is now chapter 12, or that's verse 4 and this was verse 3. Those were added later. The main point is to read the words, to get the spirit of what's and intent of what's being said, and to follow it from on that basis, on the basis of the thoughts that are given. I'm not saying it was wrong for them to make chapter and verse divisions. Thank God, literally, that they did, because think of how cumbersome and inefficient it would be to try to study the Bible if you had no chapter and verse divisions as far as looking things up, no concordances. You know, you just had this one mass of literature, and there's no way I could say, okay, now look up the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 3. Now, it probably wouldn't take too long to look up the book of Hosea if you kind of had a feel for what the order of the 66 books were, but what about finding the chapter and verse? So, really, don't think that I'm denigrating what man did here, but I'm just saying they're not inspired, and therefore they shouldn't be thought of as something that was in the original. Only thing that was in the original were the very words themselves, in the original languages. And so we're having to deal with translations from the original into our native tongue, English, and then we're having to deal with the chapter and verse divisions, which may or may not always be what we would consider the right breakpoints to make based upon the flow of the thought of the author of the book. Okay? Sometimes I have found it in study too advantageous to use a translation which has made paragraph divisions, because that's more the way we think based upon our upbringing and culture, is that a sentence is one complete thought. Remember your definitions from your high school classes. And then a group of thoughts that covers the same topic is called a paragraph. And so when you indent and start a new paragraph when you start a new topic. And so paragraphed form Bibles, which still keep the chapter, the verse numbers, and by putting them at the head, you know, of each of the sentences, but by still grouping the paragraphs together, putting a little bit of space in between them and indenting at the beginning of each new paragraph, can really be helpful to see the groups of thoughts that go together as you read through the books. And I, for one, when we're think that when you're studying anything like that, that you can take advantage of, that will help you to better understand the Word of God, you should use it and take advantage of it. Remembering again that those paragraph designations are just as artificial an addition as the earlier chapter and verse divisions, and that they may not necessarily have always paragraphed the material as you or I would if we went through and had the same task. So, minor prophets, not minor in authority, importance, or influence, but minor in terms of the size of the books. And that is, I believe, the only reason that they're called such. In fact, and I haven't tried to check this out, you could by looking, there are certain sources you could, but there was one source anyway that claimed that the minor prophets are quoted more often in the New Testament, you know, quoted in the in the sense that we understand that to mean, more often in the New Testament than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And if that's true, that would be a rather remarkable statistic, again, based upon the sheer volume of the major prophets. If one major prophet is longer than all 12 minor prophets, then the three major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, that volume of material is over three times as many verses as all of the minor prophets put together. Then you tack on Daniel on top of that, you're looking at maybe four times as many verses that the Holy Spirit had to select from in the major prophets than in the minor prophets. And yet the minor prophets, at least according to this source, quoted more often in the New Testament than the major prophets, which again would, to me, confirm that they're not minor in importance, and not more important either, but just prophets whose books are a lot slimmer volumes than those of the major prophets. Of course, another way of looking at it is, well, yes, but there were 12 men, the minor prophets, and then the four major prophets. So if you look at it from the standpoint of the men themselves who wrote those books, then it turns the other way around. And you've got four times or three times as many minor prophets as you do major prophets to quote from. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, these 12 books, Hosea to Malachi, are counted in the Hebrew canon of Scripture as one book. Even though they recognize that there were 12 different authors, and they make in a sense divisions, yet when they put them in their canon of Scripture, and when they're counting up their books for the Old Testament, of course that's all they have in the Hebrew Bible. They haven't got the revelation of Yeshua as their Savior, but they count them as one, and they call it the Book of the 12. And of course, we separate them and count them as 12 separate books, 12 of the 39 books that make up the Old Testament books of Genesis to Malachi. And they count some other books different as well. 1 and 2 Kings, they count as one book. 1 and 2 Samuel is one. 1 and 2 Chronicles is one. Ezra and Nehemiah is one. Maybe another one there that I can't remember. And so if I recall, the total number of books in the Hebrew canon of Scripture is 22. Versus the 39 that we have, it's 17 less. But again, it's all the same material, it's just a different way of counting it. Now, a little bit of historical background for prophets in general. There's an interesting scripture in Jude, the 14th verse, which I have right here, says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," these referring to wicked men, "prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints," and then verse 15 finishes it up, "to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of which all their and of all their hard speeches which they have which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So the point he's making is that only seven generations from Adam, from the very first man, there was a prophecy that came through Enoch, and this prophecy was of the second coming of Jesus Christ, coming with his saints upon this earth, and that judgment would be brought upon the ungodly. Now, since prophets prophesy, it's at least theoretically possible to envision Enoch then as a prophet. Now, I say theoretically because you well know that though all prophets prophesy, all who prophesy are not prophets. There are those in our assembly who have the gift of prophecy who are not prophets, who are not called to the office of a New Testament prophet with all the powers, rights, and privileges accorded thereunto. So I can't be dogmatic on this, except to say that the man prophesied a tremendous way in the end of time prophecy, only seven generations removed from Adam. So just depending on how you interpret it, he may or may not have been a prophet. If he was a prophet, I would still make a little distinction between him and the men that we are looking at here. I would call him a prophet in a little bit different sense of the word, because in my opinion, and it's just an opinion, he didn't go around like these prophets did, on a regular basis with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and prophesying messages and doing certain other things. Now, he may have, but I don't think he did. You know, there are differences of offices, differences of calling, differences of administrating and operating of the gifts, and different gifts, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 12. And so one person with the gift of healing may lay hands on them. Others may just call out by word of knowledge people as they're being healed in the auditorium. And so all prophets did not minister in the same way, have the same authority, you know, the same anointing, revelation, and length of ministry, and so forth. So he may have been a prophet, but it may be in a little bit different sense than the later men of God. Now, this may be new information to you also, or that may not have been a new one, but this one quite possibly is, and that is that Abraham is called a prophet. We won't look it up, but it's in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. And again, we don't generally conceive of Abraham as being a prophet. And indeed, based upon the record of his life in the Scripture, there's certainly no indication that he went around with the prophet's goatskin garment on, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and prophesying and doing little else, and, you know, seeing visions and so forth. He did have visions, however, and his very life is prophetic of Jesus Christ and God giving his son to die for us. You know, when he took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, he did things that were prophetic. And so, again, he is a prophet. Now here we know he's a prophet because he's called a prophet, so we don't speculate on that score. But a prophet, again, in a little bit different or perhaps more limited sense than these other men that were to receive an anointing later during what we call the era of the prophets. And then coming down, so you've got Enoch before the flood. Then you come down, and then that would be pre 2500 BC. Then you come down to a roughly 2000 BC for Abraham there. Then you come down about another, roughly 500 years to the time of Moses. Moses is called a prophet, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. His brother Aaron is called a prophet, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. And their sister Miriam is called a prophetess in Exodus 15 and verse 20. So that was quite a gifted, spiritually gifted family with the two brothers and the sister there. Aaron was the eldest brother. And Aaron, of course, was the first high priest of Israel. And Moses, of course, was the great lawgiver, saw God face to face, mediated the entire old covenant between God and Israel, but he was also a prophet. And he said prophetically in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God would raise up from Israel one of their brethren that would be like Moses, and that they should listen to him. Little did they know it was to be 14 centuries before God would do that. Man tends to think, wow, this is around the corner. We better get ready, you know. And he wanted them to get ready. And that's one reason why God doesn't always give time elements, because he wants that sense of imminency so that people realize they're only a breath away from eternity anyway, regardless of when these certain prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And of course, that was Jesus from among the brethren, from among Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and that he was likened to Moses. Well, in what sense? He mediated between God and men. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I think that's 1 Timothy 2:4. And so he was likened to Moses. And he often alluded to Moses and said, "Moses said, but I say unto you." And he was not overturning the law of Moses. He was overturning their legalistic interpretations of the law of Moses. But in that sense, in the sense that he was a lawgiver, thunderings from Sinai preceded the law being spoken to Israel of old, and Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down and said, "Blessed are the meek, and blessed are the poor in spirit, and, you know, blessed are those that mourn after righteousness." He was the great lawgiver, of whom Moses himself was a mere shadow and type. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I think that's John 1:17. Then Moses died, and his successor Joshua, as you know, took Israel across Jordan to receive the promised land of Canaan. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, part B. Well, we'll read part A too, because it lets you know that Samuel is a child during this time. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So the way I read this, from the period of Joshua, at least when he died off, because the beginning of Judges lets you know that there was a change in the spiritual tenor of the nation from the time that Joshua and his generation died and onward. And it says there arose up a new generation who knew not the mighty works of the Lord which he had done for the children of Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own sight. So the old situation ethics, that truth is relative, that's not a new thing. The devil has had that from, you know, the very beginning. Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Is, you know, our, in common parlance today, really what they were living back there. And so I think it's probably tied in with that. And because of that attitude, that from the time of Joshua's death to Eli, there was, as this scripture says, no open vision. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, first of all, let me say, as far as the word of the Lord being precious, the point is it was scarce. Because anything that's scarce is precious. Diamonds, for example, are pretty scarce, especially flawless ones. And as a result of their relative scarcity, they are very precious and very expensive. You know, the old supply and demand concept. And so the word of the Lord was very scarce. It wasn't being given in prophecies, in visions, in dreams, in revelations. And again, I think it was basically a judgment of God upon the people because of their sins. They weren't in any shape to have it, to deserve it. They wouldn't follow it if they had it. It was almost mercy that he didn't give it, because they'd have been sinning against more light and thus had more judgment upon themselves. So then this other part here says there was no open vision. And that ties in with the word of the Lord being scarce, because the word of the Lord often came to a prophet in a vision. He'd see it in a pictorial vision given by the Lord, and then the Lord would give him the words with that. Thus saith the Lord. And then he would prophesy of whatever those events were that he was seeing in the Spirit. Well, Rotherham renders this, there was no well-known vision. There was no well-known vision. Now, if you take it that way, it wouldn't so much be saying that they were scarce, but that when the visions were being given, they weren't well known. The people didn't hear about them. There weren't people going about spreading them. The people didn't understand them if they did know them. Something along that line. NAS translates, visions were infrequent. And I think that hits the nail on the head, in terms of the concept at least. Visions were infrequent. From the time of Joshua's death to Eli here, who was the high priest, you know, at the time that Samuel as a child ministered before the Lord. In the margin, NES says literally, no vision spread abroad. No vision spread abroad. Young, in his literal translation, says, there is no vision broken forth. So, again, I feel the point is that visions and revelations from God were very rare during this period of time. And again, probably because of the sins of the people. Now, there were exceptions, as you can often find exceptions to rules. In other words, and this period, you know, basically covers the period of the judges, this period that we're looking at. Joshua's death pretty much ends what we consider the theocratic period of the kingdom, unless we want to include the period of judges in it, but it's still considered separate. And then you get to the period of the judges, because Samuel is by most considered the last judge, see? Because he anointed Saul to become the first king. So he's at a transition point there, at the end of the judges, the beginning of the kings, first king being Saul, of course. So you could say, basically, during the period of the judges, you know, those six cycles of walking with God, getting complacent, falling into sin, God allowing the enemy to overtake them, them being oppressed, them realizing it was a judgment of God, repenting of their sins, crying out for mercy, God showing mercy, raising up a judge, Hebrew Savior, Deliverer, delivering them from their sins. They walk with God during the life of the judge. The judge dies. They don't have it deeply in their hearts, so they fall into sin, and then the cycle repeats itself. But again, the point I'm making is that there were some exceptions, but the exceptions prove the general rule of the scarcity of visions. One exception that comes to mind is the prophetess Deborah. Obviously, there was visions and revelations and prophecies there. Judges 4:4. Also, there is an unnamed prophet in Judges chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, then Samuel grows up and becomes a prophet, a priest, and a judge, a unique man of God who held three different offices at this critical juncture in Israel's history. And from the time of Samuel all the way down to the last minor prophet, Malachi, at the end of our Old Testament, this is generally what the scholars conceive of as the period of the prophets. And there are said to be a rather continuous line of prophets that God raised up to make his will known to his people from this time and onward. And there's support for this contention in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. I've got it here. This is Peter preaching, I believe it's Peter. And he says, "And yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So notice what his starting point is. He says, Samuel and those that came after. See, that's pretty much thought of as the time of the prophets. So God was faithful then to give his people a witness. Yes, they already had some of the Old Testament written. You know, the books of Moses had already been written. So they had at least the Pentateuch. And other than that, we don't know. But remember the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. So prophecy had its important place alongside the Word of God as a fresh giving of it. And as an addition to it, in the sense that direct, specific foretellings of events that were going to happen in the future as by way of warning the people of God to avoid sin and to be in a right place before the Lord, lest judgment come upon them, and the various other aspects of prophecy, which we'll be talking about as time goes on. Now, Samuel, many feel that he started what is called by the Bible the school of the prophets. We know very little about these schools, and we cannot even prove that he was their founder. But putting two and two together, you can say that if it was a school in any sense of the word at all, it had to involve study. I think that's a reasonable conclusion. These were men of God who felt some kind of a calling of God upon their lives, and therefore it was very natural and reasonable for them to band together with like-minded men of God and to study the word of God, to wait upon the Lord, to minister one to another, and then if and as God anointed them, to go out and minister in the ministry of a prophet. We see the school of the prophets at one point in time located, or one of them, at Ramah. Let's see if I can find it on an Old Testament map here real quick. If I remember right, is located in Benjamin. Here it is. Here's, of course, the Dead Sea, all the Salt Sea in Old Testament times. Here's Jerusalem, then the capital. And then up north, almost due north of Jerusalem, I would guess probably, between 5 and 10 miles north. About halfway between Jerusalem and Bethel, you have Ramah. And at Ramah, there was a school of the prophets, and Samuel seems to have been the headmaster or the leader of that school. This according to 1 Samuel 19, verses 19 and 20. Then, of course, later on, during the period of the kings, remember, Samuel stands at the head of the period of the kings because he anointed Saul to be king. And then Saul was succeeded by David, and then David by Solomon, and then upon Solomon's death, there was a division in the kingdom. And so there were 19 recognized kings in Israel and 19 recognized kings in Judah in the south. Well, during this period, fairly early in the period of the kings, you have, of course, the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. And they mentioned again the school of the prophets during this time, located at a number of different places, including Bethel, which was just north of Ramah there, as I mentioned. Jericho, which is down here closer to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and Gilgal, which is where Israel first crossed over, and it's very near Jericho as well. When they first crossed over under Joshua, they first came to Gilgal. And that they were under Elisha at this point in time, and probably Elijah before that. Here we have 2 Kings 2, verses 3 and 5. And chapter 4, verse 38. Now, how did one get to be a prophet? Well, suffice it to say that only God could ever make a man a prophet. And it's the same way today, of course, concerning a minister. Only God can make a minister. Going to a school, even this good Bible college and training center here, doesn't automatically make one a minister. God, by His Holy Spirit, moving in a person's life as the person responds to that, and according to His sovereign will, which chooses to call some and not call others. Now, I'm talking about full-time ministry now versus calling to be saved, because, of course, God will have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But only God can make a minister. So I feel likewise attending the school of the prophets was no guarantee that a man would become a prophet. But only God could do that. And we're going to see that when God chose men to be prophets, He did not choose them on the basis of criteria that man might have chosen them on, if man were on the selection committee in heaven. He did not choose them on the basis of their economic standing. We're going to see some prophets that seem to have been at least fairly well off. For one thing, there were some that were priests, and that would include Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some others. And because they were priests, their living was taken care of by means of the tithes and the offerings of the people. So they didn't have to go out and work with their hands to earn a living. They were supported as priests from the tribe of Levi. And so they could go about and just minister freely without any worry, economic worries. On the other hand, there are some that appear to have been fairly poor and perhaps also ministered among the poor classes of the people. So God didn't take that into consideration when He called them to be a prophet. He didn't take their social status and standing, whether they were well-liked in their community or not. Before deciding whether to make them a prophet. He didn't take their educational level into consideration. I'm positive that there were those who were called to be prophets that never attended the school of the prophets, for whatever reason. Maybe there was not one available where they, when they lived or where they lived. Some of them may have never had any formal schooling at all. But I will say that if they were indeed a true prophet, they were all graduates of one school, and that's God's school, the school of God, the school of the wilderness that Moses graduated from after 40 years in classes there. And so it is today. There are many that will not have the tremendous privilege and advantage that we have in attending a God-ordained training center in the Word of God in preparation for the ministry. And yet they will become full-time ministers, some of them, nevertheless, because they're still in God's school. They may not have had the opportunity, when they lived or where they lived, to have this more formal type of training and education. But if they've been faithful to go submit to God the curriculum in God's school in their personal lives, then they'll graduate, some of them cum laude, with honors, some of them summa cum laude, with the highest of honors, and they will be highly anointed men and women of God in the last days. That doesn't mean that we should take lightly the privilege that we have of having a more formal training, because anything that you can, any advantage that you can gain in this warfare against the enemy and in working for the Lord and knowing the Lord, you should take advantage of. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so God's giving us much, and He's going to be requiring much of us, but He's also going to be rewarding us much as we are faithful. And we would be foolish to not want to get as much of Jesus for eternity in heaven as we can. Because we're not talking about rewards like man thinks of rewards in an earthly sense. You know, the haves and the have-nots. The more I have, the less you have. It's not a competitive thing. There's enough of Jesus to go around for everybody. But it's within man, within man's heart that God has, I believe, created there to want to better his condition, whether it be socially, morally, spiritually, educationally, or whatever. And so if we even just follow that instinct, as it were, that has been put within man by God, we will want to better ourselves spiritually and do the best we can and be the best we can for Jesus and have the highest position that we possibly can attain for eternity that will glorify Him. It will not glorify man. We will not be able to walk around, strutting around heaven, showing all of our medals that we've won, you know, and so forth. He's the one that's going to be glorified. But the more we do for Him, the more rewards we will receive, and therefore the more He will be glorified. So really, it's totally the opposite of how you would look at it in the natural. Because a false modesty would say, well, I don't really want to be seen, and I don't really want to do much, and I just want to be humble. I just want to, you know, and I don't want to be exalted and so forth and for people to see me. But, and there's a, you know, there's a true humility, of course, that can sound quite a bit like that. But if it's a false humility to the point where we won't submit to the goadings and promptings of the Lord to do and to be and to say and to think whatever we're supposed to do, then He won't be as glorified in us in heaven for eternity, because we won't have had the character built that He can input Himself into the degree that He wants to for eternity. So really it's the person that's willing to get out there on the line and say, here am I, Lord, like the prophet Isaiah did, that are the ones that are glorifying God more, rather than the ones who seem to be the more humble and the more modest, because they're sitting in the corner back in the shadows, who really, because of pride and fears and so forth, aren't willing to step out for the Lord, and therefore they are not glorifying the Lord as much in this life, nor will they in the life to come as a result. Now, balance that out with the fact that sometimes people are called to ministries that aren't visible, aren't public, and aren't in the limelight. Intercessory prayer ministries and things like that. Don't confuse those people who are being faithful and are going to have many wonderful rewards in heaven with the category that I just talked about, that are just unwilling. Now, besides, of course, the minor prophets and the major prophets know of a certainty, and of course you've taken historical books, some of you perhaps, and all of you have taken Apocalypse, but in historical books, you'll find that there were many other prophets. The ones that we are studying are the writing prophets. They were led by God to put in inspired book form many of their prophecies and some of the things that happened in their ministries. The 12 minor and the 4 major prophets. But there's the 5 books of the major prophets, because Jeremiah also wrote the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But they were what we would call the oral or non-writing prophets, including the Shemaiah. You don't have to get this list. I won't test you on it. But just to let you know, there were several. Ahijah. Elijah was a non-writing prophet. Micaiah, at least he didn't write a book. There's no book of Elijah, at least in my Bible. There is in yours. Cut it out. Micaiah, Elisha, Elijah's successor. Oded. So there's a good half dozen. There were prophets of God, just like any others, but they were not led of God to write anything that was to be part of inspired canon of Scripture, at least. And there were many, many other prophets of God, I believe, that aren't even mentioned by name in the Bible, that ministered in Israel at various times. You know how Paul talks about Andronicus and Junia being of note among the apostles. So some people are more notable for the deeds that they have been led by the Lord to do than others. That doesn't mean they're better. That doesn't mean they'll even necessarily receive greater rewards in heaven. But they're just people that people know about more than others. And so it is with the prophets. And so for every one that we know about, there could be four or five that we don't, that were just as, every bit as much a man of God, a prophet of God, faithful to the calling that God gave them. Now I want to talk about their message a little bit. And the first thing that I have to admit is that there's no doubt about it, judgment is, or punishment to be more correct, because a judgment is simply a decision. But we've come to use the word judgment so often in the negative sense of the word only, that today when we use the word judgment, we almost always connote punishment to it. But a judgment is simply judging something. You make a judgment. Well, I like the color red better than the color gray. That's a judgment, but that's not a punishment. So if you want to be technical, punishment was the word you could use there. But I end up using the word judgment all the time myself, because that's just the way we've come to use it, almost exclusively in a negative sense. So admittedly, they often had judgment as a recurring theme in their messages. But now ask ourselves, and of course the world has come to know that as well, and that's why that's the common caricature of the prophet. You know, the cartoons you've seen so many times of the long white beard, the long hair, the long robe, and the sign on the street corner. The end is near, you know. And that's the world's view, and to a certain extent, even the church's view, of a prophet. Somebody who a gambler would say is not playing with a full deck. He's just a little bit, he's got a loose screw up there. He's fanatical. He's an extremist. He's totally out of touch with reality in this world. And he's got a message that's nothing but smash him, bash him, and crash him. And he doesn't really know anything about love and mercy and pity and compassion. Now, I must say that unfortunately, that image is not totally incorrect as far as what the Church of Jesus Christ and even the Church in the Old Testament has portrayed to the world. Because we have not always been faithful to be balanced in our lives and in our ministries. And so there's been so much legalism, you know, all throughout Old Testament and New Testament churches. You know, the church in the wilderness and the church in the New Testament wilderness, that you almost, in a sense, can't blame the world for feeling that way about prophets and Christianity and so forth, when that's about all they've heard. Because the church hasn't received the love of Jesus Christ very much experientially, because they've been afraid of it, haven't understood it, and therefore they haven't been able to manifest it very much. But that's not the main reason for this. The main reason that you see judgment as a recurring theme in their message is that just about any time that God would raise up a prophet to speak to his people were usually in such terrible shape spiritually that God's love compelled him to warn them of the fact that they were in such gross, unrepentant sin and idolatry that if they did not change their ways, repent and begin to walk with him, he would have to, by his very nature of justice, bring judgment upon them. So that's why judgment is a recurring theme. Not because God is an angry old man, but because man is a sinful man. And when God speaks through his prophets, he's got to deal with people where they're at. And his love compels him to warn them, just like the love of a good parent will compel them to warn and to correct and to discipline their children. Whether the parent has fun doing it or not, and they don't have fun doing it. And whether it's hard to see the child cry after they get, you know, disciplined or not, if they really love them, they'll bring the correction that's necessary, even if it means losing their friendship. See? And so that's why we're going to see so much of the prophecies of judgment in these 12 books that we're going to be studying. And there's a declension in the spirituality of the nation of Israel. They're declining as the years go by. And things got darker and darker until, of course, eventually God had to allow the Assyrians to come down from the north and take Israel away. And then, about a century later, allow the Babylonians to come in and to take the Jews away. And then, out of his mercy, he brought the Jews back after 70 years so that there could be somebody in the land to bring Messiah forth from to, you know, to give his life for the sins of the world. It almost seems like that it was more during these times of moral and spiritual decay that God raised up these men, these prophets, to be his mouthpiece in order to warn the people in hopes that they would heed the warning, repent of their sins, and return to him so that he wouldn't have to bring the judgment that he warned of. See? You warn your children, now I want you to clean your room up, and if you don't clean your room up, I'm going to have to put you on restriction. You give that warning in hopes that they'll heed it and do what it is you've asked them to do so that you won't have to bring the punishment. You don't say that because you want to punish them. You say it because you don't want to punish them. See? And you want them to do what's right. And so with God. And you almost begin to wonder then that whether if the people of Israel really walked with God, there had even been a prophet or not. You know, the old saying, no news is good news. And so it almost seems like if they were really, really walking in touch with the Spirit of God, whether he would have had much to say to them. Well, maybe he would have raised them up anyway just to tell them how much he loved them. But at least it wouldn't have had this heavy percentage of prophecies of judgment in it that we unfortunately have to, you know, read and take as warnings to our own lives and generation as we go through these books. But there was always a ray of hope. Even in Israel's darkest hour, even in the most sternly worded warnings and rebukes of God, there was always a shaft of light coming down through the dark storm clouds on the horizon. And that beam of light, that ray of hope, was that if they would just repent, if they would just confess their sins and turn from them, that God would indeed spare them, and he would bless them abundantly. And of course, it moves into messianic prophecies, usually in those kinds of contexts, too. And he lets them know he'll raise up a deliverer, a savior, a king, a judge, someone who will save them from their sins and deliver them from their enemies, natural and spiritual. Now, And let me just say that that's one earmark of true prophecies, be it Old Testament or New Testament, that if it's a message coming from God, there'll always be a ray of hope in it. Whereas if it's something that's coming from demons, a false prophecy, remember John said in 1 John 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, for there be those that are not of God. And he's talking about prophecies coming forth and so forth. So if it's from a demonic spirit, or even sometimes just from the spirit of a confused individual, a man or woman, a lot of times it won't have that ray of hope. It'll come across so harsh, so judgmental, and it'll leave you in a damp, feeling condemned, feeling hopeless, feeling like an utter slob, like there's no way out, like it's just judgment and that's it. And that's an important criterion. Now, there are many other tests that you can give, but that's one important test that you can give to judge a prophecy, whether it's of the Lord or not. Now, I'm not saying the Lord cannot bring and wouldn't sometimes bring sharp rebuke. He's been known to. But there'll always be, at least implied, if not explicitly stated, that ray of hope that, again, if we'll just get right with him, he'll be that lover, that sweet one. He loves us. He wants to bless us. He will be with us and so forth. Because that's God's nature. I mean, that's the whole plan of salvation, isn't it? Man blew it big time in the garden, and God came in and brought the judgment, the curse, but then he clothed them with the skin of a lamb to show there'd be salvation. And the wonderful first prophecy and the whole word of God from God, who is the prophet himself, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. See. Now, the message of the prophets was not all prophecies of what was going to happen in the future. In other words, it's not 100% foretelling. As we're going to see, their messages also contain what we would just call teaching. Teaching them principles of God. And what we might call preaching. Inspiring and encouraging the people to walk with God. In fact, sometimes the prophecies even contain history, where God, right in the middle of a thus saith the Lord message to his people through a prophet, will go back and say, now remember when I brought you out of Egypt and how I was faithful and how I brought you into a land of milk and honey. So a lot of times a prophecy will go back and pull in elements from the past, elements from the present, as well as reach into the future and to predict, quote unquote. I rarely use that word because it's got a human ring to it rather than the divine foretelling by perfect foreknowledge, but just to say predict the future. It's not all future prediction or future foretelling. It includes that. That element will always be there. But there was a lot of pointing out the wickedness of God's people in contrast to the holiness of God. He was a holy God and they were to be holy like Him. And other attributes of God are often seen in these messages. His omniscience, that He knows all, including their sins, and he declares the end from the beginning, and that He does not err in His actions. His omnipotence, and that because He is all-powerful, He can carry out His divine purposes, to bless them if they'll repent, or if necessary, to curse them if they remain in sin. And that God in all of His attributes is immutable, that is, He does not change. And therefore His principles never change. And His application of these principles does not change. And that in this knowledge of God, man can depend upon God to act and to react at all times according to a definite, if I can say, predictable pattern. Now, I'm not saying putting God in a box. Don't read me wrong here, but I'm saying, if man will repent, God will forgive. If man will remain in sin, ceaselessly, God will judge. I mean, those are the two most basic points that we could make that are predictable. And there aren't exceptions. There are no exceptions to those rules. You know, they say there's an exception to every rule. Well, there's one exception to the rule that there is an exception to every rule, and that is that there are some rules that have no exceptions to them. Now, some scriptures with what I've just given would include Isaiah 43. We won't take the time to look them up for lack of time. Isaiah 43, 11 to 13. Isaiah 44, 6. Also 44, 24 to 26. And 46, 10. Now, you know how the devil raises up counterfeits for everything that God does. And so it is with prophets. God had His prophets, and the devil had his prophets. And the people were in between, listening to the messages of both. And the people had to determine, like Hebrews says, having their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. They had to determine between a true prophet and a false prophet so that they would not be led astray. And it was not something that was just a flip of a coin to decide. God has never left His people in that kind of a place. He's always given them ways to know the truth. Is that the last bell? Okay, well, we'll have to wait till next time to pick up. But when we come back, I'm going to give you, a good six or eight tests that they could apply to distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet.